Our psalm is a plea to God, a complaint about the scorn of adversaries, being shunned by people, and wanting help. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Psalm 31, chapter 9 to 16. Sorry, Psalm 31, verse 9 to 16. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye wastes away from grief, my soul and body also, for my life is spent with sorrow,
and my years with sighing.
My strength fails because of my misery,
and my bones waste away.
I am the scorn of all my adversaries,
a horror to my neighbors,
an object of dread to my acquaintances.
Those who see me in the street flee from me.
I have passed out of mind like one who is dead.
I have become like a broken vessel.
For I hear the whispering of many, terror all around, as they scheme together against me,
as they plot to take my life.
But I trust in you, O Lord.
I say, you are my God.
My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and persecutors. Let your face shine upon your servant.
Save me in your steadfast love.
This ends our reading of the psalm. We came into church today waving palms because it's Palm Sunday, according to the gospel, according to John. He talks about people waving palms. The gospel of Luke tells the story differently. There aren't any palms. And just before our reading begins, Jesus has told a parable about what happens to those who don't accept the new king's reign. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 40. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying,
"Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.'"
So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered,
"I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out."
This ends our reading from Luke chapter 19. Jesus was quoting from Habakkuk about how the stones of a house cry out when the house is built with injustice. Jesus longs for Jerusalem to be a city of peace. So you noticed in Luke's gospel, people don't wave palm branches. Instead, they throw cloaks on the road. Putting clothes underneath a king's feet is a sign of respect in the Hebrew Bible. And the closest I can come for us is that old story about how Sir Walter Raleigh took off his cloak and he put it on the puddle so Queen Elizabeth could walk through and not get her shoes wet. It was a little bit more than that when Jesus came into Jerusalem. People shouted, quoting from Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," only instead they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus is riding a donkey as King David did in 1 Kings. But Jesus doesn't get any sort of royal welcome. just about 120 or so of his disciples, cheering for him as he walks into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that has many thousands of tourists there already to celebrate Passover. So this crowd of 120 wasn't very much compared to what was going on in all the rest of Jerusalem. And even so, the Pharisees wanted this group of 100 or so to be quieter, wanted Jesus to quiet his disciples. And then after Jesus goes into Jerusalem, he weeps over the city, drives some of the money changers out of the temple, preaches and teaches to the people, defends himself against some of the priests and scribes. He teaches some of the scribes and priests and argues with the Sadducees, and he tells parables that warn of violence to come. And so we move from Palm Sunday to Holy Thursday and the story of Jesus' arrest. After he shared the Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus goes outside to pray. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 53. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he said to them,
"Pray that you may not come into the time of trial."
Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and prayed,
"Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done."
Then an angel from heaven appeared to him and gave him strength. In his anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. When he got up from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping because of grief. And he said to them,
"Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not come into this time of trial."
While he was still speaking, suddenly a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him,
"Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man?"
When those who were around him saw what was coming, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" Then one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said,
"No more of this."
And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple police, and the elders who had come for him,
"Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a bandit? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness."
This ends our reading from Luke. The disciples were eager to defend him, and so they hurt one of the servants or slaves of the high priest. And Jesus healed him because his kingdom, his reign, is not about violence. He recognizes that few people understand that, not even his own disciples. The police and priests come with a crowd ready for violence. But Jesus goes with them peacefully. It's a grim time. The disciples know that once Jesus is arrested, death is the only outcome. No one can fight against Rome and win. Some Christians find a lot of hope in the idea that Jesus took our punishment for us on the cross. For others, they dwell on, the ones who find hope in the idea that Jesus took our punishment on the cross like to dwell on the bloody and grisly details of his suffering because it makes them realize how much God loves them. For those people, dwelling on the pain that Jesus experienced on the cross makes their own pain in the world bearable. But for others, the idea of Christ substituting for us and being punished for our sins means that God is about punishment and judgment above all else, which doesn't fit with Jesus' teachings of mercy and grace. So we look for other ways to understand Jesus' crucifixion. Like other Jewish teachers of his day, Jesus encouraged people to recognize evil for what it was and to act against it, returning goodness for evil, honesty for lies, healing for violence. Those principles are difficult to hold on to when there's violence all around, but that's what Christ calls us to. One way to understand the crucifixion is as brokenness in the world. A peaceful teacher was executed as a traitor, humiliated with a shameful death. And yet the first Christians understood that Jesus' death was important to remember. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him. And gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This ends our reading from God's word. So how do we live out that glory? Sometimes our most broken places are the places where God can shine through. And sometimes it is those broken places that Christ transforms with light. How do we live out our confession of faith? One way is remembering the life of Jesus and how he didn't grasp for privilege, prestige, or power. Roman society was built on the pursuit of honor. You wanted people to owe you favors and revere you. And owe you. Jesus rejected that and emptied himself of status. Jesus, who had the highest status of all, the form of God. Remember, in those days, Nero and Caesar expected to be worshipped as gods. The lordship of Christ is demonstrated not from above, but alongside us. And that's the mind of Christ, the mindset of Christ. Being a servant full of humility, not a king usurping power. In Jesus' day, Herod arrived in Jerusalem for Passover in a parade that was all about the power of the Roman Empire and Herod's own personal power. He demonstrated his wealth and power with a parade of soldiers and weapons and cavalry. When I was little, I always wanted to be in a parade. When I was 9, I found out I was going to be in a parade because my mom was part of a group that wanted to pass a new school bond, and so we were going to decorate our bicycles and put on special clothes and be in the parade. And then a few days before the parade, we found out that we couldn't be in the parade after all because we were political and they didn't want anything political happening in the parade. Since then, all the parades I've seen have been full of politicians waving from convertibles, passing out candy and kazoos, political parties having floats. Parades were made for politics. They were made for advertising. And I have gotten to be in parades since I was 9. And it's not as fun as it looks because there's a lot of waiting around and you don't get to see everyone pass by because you're in the parade. And about 15 years ago, we took our kids to Disneyland and we were on the trolley that was going around Main Street. And the one of the Disney people on the trolley taught us the queen wave. You wave like this. And the reason you wave like this is because if you go like this, your arm gets tired very quickly, And the people at the end of the parade route don't get to see you waving. So this is the way to wave, and this is the reason that people wave this way. So we have political motorcades when someone comes to town, and that might be a little bit more like what was going on with Herod when he came into Jerusalem. When we have the Pope or the President or the Queen arriving in a city, there's a big motorcade, sometimes there's a band, but there's always a lot of security because they want everyone to be safe and for there not to be any violence. The past month, I've seen a lot of news about political rallies and protesters. It hasn't all been peaceful. Some of it has been violent. I read an account by a veteran who went to a rally, and he just held up a sign with his fellow veterans that said, "We stand with our Muslim sisters and brothers." And they were escorted out quite violently. And a reporter asked him about it, and he says, "Oh, I'm a white male veteran. The people I really admire for their courage are the Black Lives Matter people because they are not treated very well." I think veterans know what it is like to have the courage to stand up for what you believe in, because that's what they have done. So it's been a little hard for me to watch all of this violence, and I think part of the reason that violence erupts is because the people who are demonstrating have not been trained. During the civil rights movement, the people who wanted to protest were trained for a long time, because it's not easy to sit still or stand still or be still when people are shouting and spitting on you. That's something that they had to be trained to do, and it was really quite challenging. During the civil rights era, most churches did not participate. Most Black churches didn't participate. They were afraid that if they staged any kind of a protest, any kind of an event, they would lose what little power and safety they already had. So they were very reluctant to participate. So it takes some doing and some courage to be able to protest. And a few years ago, I met a man named Dave Lamont. He is a Christian musician. He admires the civil rights movement. He admired the way the peaceful protesters became a model for the world for peaceful change. And 9 years ago, Dave Lamont heard about a demonstration and a counter-protest, and he wrote a poem about it. I heard him read the poem, and I thought it was pretty wonderful. And it turned into a book, and then it turned into a video, which I'd like to show you this morning. It was my privilege to hear Dave Lamont recite that poem at a peacemaking conference a few years ago. And I was glad to see that Peter Yarrow of Peter, Paul, and Mary liked the book. And the video has been out for a few years. If you Google White Flower YouTube, it will come up. And David has written at the bottom that you can share it and show it anytime at any place. So the reason that I wanted to show it this morning is because I was thinking about those disciples in Jerusalem demonstrating during the parade as Jesus comes in to Jerusalem, the kind of courage that it took. And then I read this on Facebook last month as I was thinking about Palm Sunday. Dave has a lot of Presbyterian fans, and one of them is named Renee Rauderer. She lives in Michigan. She's a pastor. And she was visiting her husband's relatives down south February 20th. And she wrote this: "So I was walking around Knoxville with my husband's wonderful aunt tonight, and when we got to this place," and there she posts a picture of a street with an iron fence, "she started telling me about the time that she and others came here dressed as clowns to playfully resist a white supremacy rally. She had not gotten very far into the story before I completely geeked out and said, 'Oh my goodness, you were there? You were one of the White Flower people?' I had known her very well for 17 years and I had no idea she helped create that wonderful moment. And just as surprising and meaningful, she had no idea that David Lamont had written a poem about it that turned into a book that turned into a video. So Renee got to tell her husband's aunt that what she did had a ripple effect across the nation and the world. But the aunt had no idea. That's what humility is like, doing what's right, demonstrating for love and peace, and then not expecting to get famous for it. This Holy Week, we remember betrayal, injustice, crucifixion, and suffering. And we're also faced with the political news of this election season of protests, violence, lies, grandiosity, half-truths, and grief for some of us that this is what our democracy has come to. We Christians this week can witness to love, peace, humility, and truth, as Jesus calls us to, because we know that God's steadfast love endures forever, and that love can shine through us despite our brokenness and mistakes and cruelty and hatred. God's love is more powerful than any of that. Amen.